We're ready to continue with our study of Romans. We're moving on to the end of this study. I'm taking the time, as some of you know, and we've done this for the last 2 weeks. I'm just going down this list of names, and what we're doing is I'm introducing you to some people you're going to meet in heaven. So you can say, when you meet them, oh, I know about you. A guy with a foghorn voice told me about you. And so it's something I don't usually do. We're just looking at these names. No deadline. It's going to take the time to go over the names, and I want to share with you some things that I found out about these people. Before we do that, let's go before the throne. Father, another week to serve you. Another week when we can stand in the knowledge that if we mess it up, that you're God and you love us unconditionally. Father, what a wonderful gift. And it is that gift that constrains us. It's that gift that produces holiness and obedience and sanctification in our lives. And Father, we are thankful and we praise you for it. Father, from past experience, there are going to be some things happen this week that aren't so good. Some of us are going to face some pain, some of us some great loss, some of us some difficulty, family problems, financial problems. Father, we're not asking that you make it better all the time, but give us the power to get through the pressure. Give us the peace that passes understanding. Give us a sense of your presence. And Father, may our tears be a sacrifice before you. May our broken hearts be sacrifices before you because we're your property. Father, we're not good and we're not together, but we're yours. Father, we praise you and we worship you. We confess our sins before you and we're glad to be here. Father, as always, we pray for the one who teaches the Bible. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we're doing, and I'm going to read this text to you. It's a long text, and it's mainly just a list of names, but I want to do that each week as we do this. We're taking the time, however long it takes, to simply go down Paul's fellowship of friends. And the first section is Romans 16, 1 through 16. Paul writes, I commend to you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and we've looked at them, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachus, my beloved, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And we covered all of those names in the last 2 weeks. Then we continue. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Perses, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Greet Syncretos, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with him. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The Church of Christ greets you. And then we skip down to the verses 21 through 23, and this is the list of the people who are with Paul who send greetings to Rome. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, that's it. I think I'll get 5 free sins every time I read that. And I may not have them all right, but I'm as close as you are. So we're up to this 11th verse and the second part of the first part of the 11th verse as we continue to be introduced to the friends of Paul. Romans 16:11a, greet Herodian, my countryman. Two things that you ought to remember about Herodian. First, Herodian is the kind of name that is given to a freedman in an imperial household of slaves. Now, a freed slave would often, once freed, take the name of the master he had before. And that's evidently what happened here. There's an interesting command in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15 where a slave who is released, and every 7 years the slave would be released. The Bible says, what do you do if the slave really loves his master? What if he says, I'd rather be with you than with anybody else? I love this job and I want to stay. Well, if he does, the law said that he should go to the judges, state his desire, and then take an owl and drill a hole in his ear as a sign that he made that decision. He then becomes a slave or a servant who is that way because he or she has freely chosen to be a slave that way. Yeah, that's all we ought to be doing, showing people the hole in our ear and telling them where we got it. That's what happened with Paul when he says that he's a bondservant. And it's what happened to us. And when people ask us about the hole in our ear, we ought to be telling them of our decision. But also, we take the name, as did Herodian, of our master. What does it mean to bear the name of Christ? Well, it means to remember we don't act on our own authority, nor are we only responsible for our own public relations, but also for his. I can remember the day when I wore a clerical collar. Oh, yes. I was the pastor of a Scottish Presbyterian church in Boston and wore the collar for that reason. I remember once taking my secretary home. She was elderly and sweet, and we were driving near her home, and one of those large semi-trucks cut me off. I'm a lot more spiritual now, but I stuck my head out the window and started to say something or make an obscene gesture or whatever. Now I remember I had that stupid collar on. That was the day I took it off. Now, I don't use bumper stickers either. I used to have one that said, smile, God loves you. Well, one time, I went to get my car washed in one of those long tunnel on things, and the young man who made sure the car went into one of those wash tunnels properly was yelling at me about something. So I rolled down my window and said some very unfortunate things to him. Turned out he was simply telling me to straighten out the car so I'd get the best wash. Well, I felt silly, but I felt even worse when I realized the bumper sticker on the back of my car. He watched it as it went through the car wash. I was blushing, and I went home and took it off. You know something? I think that Christians ought to be required to wear clerical collars or have bumper stickers that read, I'm a Christian, how's my driving? I wear a Christian a ring. It's a fish. It's the Ipsos. Do you know why I wear that? Not to witness, but to remind me who I am, that I bear the name of Christ. Just as Herodian bore the name of his master Herod, so do you. Let's try to remember that. And then secondly, I want you to note that Paul says about Herodian that he was his, that is, Paul's fellow countryman. And that's a special bond. I'm from Asheville, North Carolina. Whenever I meet somebody from the mountains of North Carolina, it's like old home week. You know something? We all have a need to belong. And there's nothing wrong with that need. I believe that Christians have learned to be world Christians, and that sounds very spiritual, but I'm an American too. And with Paul, it's positive when I identify with others who are Americans. Not only is it positive, it's human, and it's natural, and it's to be encouraged. The mindless anonymity of the city, of our neighborhoods, of our business relationships is one of the reasons for much that is negative in our society. When you have a self-identity that is anonymous, you have a tendency to give in to the baser and more sinful instincts. Let me give you a great quote from E.B. White. He said this, it's easier for a man to be loyal to his club than it is for him to be loyal to his planet. The bylaws are shorter and he knows the members. Well, that's made as a negative comment from White, but it isn't all that bad. It is not only easier, it's human, and it's positive, because there are certain things that members of the club simply won't do because the other members of the club would be disappointed. Now, I think the United Nations is a great thing. I'm glad it's around. But it bothers me sometimes when we accede too much to the United Nations because I have this identity. I'm an American, and there's something good about being an American. And so when you hear people that say that there's something wrong about being proud of your club or proud of your hometown or glad to be a citizen of your country, Canada or America, let me tell you something. Don't let them put you down on that. Don't take it to extremes and wrap yourself in a flag and think that everybody else is inferior. But it's good to be a part of something, because most of the time we're not a part of anything, and that's one of the reasons for the great cultural decline in our nation. We can do things anonymously. I can go sin and nobody will know, because nobody knows me, not even my neighbors. Hardly anybody knows me. I can be what I want to be and do what I want to do, and Christians need to get out of that. Paul said that his friend was a fellow countryman, and that's not bad. All right, we're up to the 11th verse and the second part of the 11th verse as we continue with the list of Paul's friends. Paul says, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, just a word about Narcissus. If the record is the same, Narcissus was an aide of Claudius and was forced to commit suicide after Nero became an emperor. Narcissus was a freedman who rose up the ranks after he had been freed. And so he's close to Claudius, and Claudius committed suicide. Now, the thing to note here is the responsibility of the Christians in the household of Narcissus. They didn't know it yet, but they would have a responsibility to witness when the tragedy would happen. Note that Paul says, those in the Lord in the household, as opposed to what he says about the household of Aristobulus and his household. In one case, he greets the whole household, and in this case, Paul qualifies his greeting by saying to those who are in the household. Let me tell you something. You ought to remember, Christians have always been in the minority, and we still are, and I'm not sure that that is a bad thing. I love those who are in the Reconstructionist movement, those who are trying to bring in the kingdom by being involved in the political movements of our time. I agree with most of the positions taken by those guys. But can we talk? I don't want them to have any power. They scare me to death. That at least those who are in power are pagans. If they became Christians, then they are Christian scoundrels, and I'm not comfortable with all of that. I forget who it was, but I think it was a congressman from Florida who, before he was elected, was a lawyer. When he decided to run for political office, he was asked by his wife, honey, why in the world would you give up your place as part of the second most hated profession in the world to become a part of the most hated profession in the world? And so we're looking here at those who are in the household of Narcissus. They weren't all Christians. Narcissus was going to get into some real trouble. He was going to commit suicide, and they were going to have to make a witness at that time. When the going gets tough, the tough get scared, but they do hang in. Now, there are three things I want you to remember about Christians in the minority, as were the people in the household of Narcissus. First, you don't have anything to lose. That's why I think it may be good for us to be in the minority. When Augustine, I think, was being shown all the treasures, or maybe it was Aquinas of the Vatican, the Pope said, Aquinas, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. True, replied Aquinas, but no longer can the church say rise up and walk either. When Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian in 312 A.D., it was a great boon for the church. Now, I'm not sure he became a Christian. He won a battle, and he made the Christians very accepted in the Roman Empire. But he did some bad things after that, so his fruits didn't show that he was that great a Christian. But he called councils, and he was very involved in the church. And all of a sudden, the Christians who had been persecuted became the established church, the church with power and prestige. And there are many, and I'm one of them, who think that even in 312 A.D., we saw the greatest tragedy to ever happen to the church, and that Constantine's conversion was the soil out of which the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation became a necessity. And so sometimes when you're a minority, you don't have anything to lose, and that's not bad. Secondly, it's better to be in a minority, because when Christians do something, it's from God and not because we are so powerful or so rich. In other words, God gets the credit. We don't. I have a friend who's quite wealthy. He and his family were going to make a rather long train trip across the country, and for some reason they were late, and they called the train station, and they held the train for my friends. Now, later on, my friends said that was because we prayed. That was because God was so faithful. Maybe, but I've noticed that God, in those kinds of cases, is sometimes more faithful to people who have a lot of money. But the truth is, they were probably held the train because my friends were famous. I think I told you about the Paul Harvey story about a woman who waited to get into the parking place at the supermarket parking lot where there were very few parking places. She waited patiently while a man in the parking place put his groceries in the trunk of the car. And when he finally pulled out, she started to pull into the vacant parking place. And a young man jumped in ahead of her in a little red sports car, zipped right into the place ahead of her. And she stuck her head out and started yelling at him. And he said, "Ma'am, that's what happens when you are young and quick." Well, the woman had just about had it. She was driving a Mercedes, and she backed up and just ran that little sports car. And then she backed up, and she did it again. The young man was shouting at her, "What are you doing? What are you doing to my car?" And the woman smiled and said, "That's what happens when you're old and rich." Well, there are lots of things that you can do when you're old and rich, or when you're young and rich. That can be dangerous when your business is to glorify God and honor God. And then thirdly, not only is it best, I think, as the household of Narcissus, is it best to have nothing to lose. Not only is it bad for us to get the credit, but also when Christians get in the majority, they turn weird. Whenever someone who is wealthy does something weird, like only getting a dime for a tip or never ordering dessert because it isn't included in the price of the meal. And I always say something, somebody always says to me, "That's how they got wealthy." No, it isn't. That's what wealth does to you. It makes you funny. Nobody ever got wealthy by getting a dime for a tip or by not ordering dessert. It's what it does to you. Someone who said, "I've been rich and I've been poor and rich is better." Well, that's probably true, but how many couples do you know when they were young survived poverty and deprivation, but when they got money ended up with a divorce? It can happen to the church too. Churches are often faithful when they're meeting in a storefront, and they become unfaithful when they get a nice building. Now, I'm not giving a brief for a church being in a minority, staying in a corner and whining about how bad things are. I think we ought to affect political institutions. We ought to grow, and we ought to have enough material goods to do what God has called us to do. But when we're blessed by God in those areas, those are the times when we must be very, very careful. Now let's move on to the 12th verse of the 16th chapter. If you're there where you can open your Bible, you might want to follow along. Paul writes, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord." Now, let me show you something interesting here. Both of these names, female names, by the way, have a common root, and the root means gentle or delicate. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I get the impression that these were ladies who would be comfortable at a tea party. But I get the impression that they got their hands dirty in places where you wouldn't expect ladies to be. Paul says that they labored in the Lord. In other words, they did the dirty work. Somebody's got to do that. Christians are the terrible meek, and we need to handle the nice things, but we need to be willing to handle the dirty things, too. When we went through the hurricane, my little, sweet, gentle, kind wife, not very big, Anna, got busy packing and putting our lives back together. A friend of ours called, who knows both of us, and said, "I know. You didn't have to tell me what you guys did." Steve looked at the mess and said, "I'm out of here. We'll start from scratch. And Anna, you didn't do anything, but you got busy packing up stuff and trying to salvage what you could." That's exactly true. Now, that's what happened. That's true of Tryphena and Tryphosa. Delicate and gentle, but dangerous. Never underestimate the power, the perseverance, and the gutsy nature of those women in the church who look so nice. They can be dangerous when the cause of Christ is at stake. I served as a pastor for 28 years, and I look back over those years and think of the women who were the rocks in the church. Now, they were gentle. They were ladylike. They were women who were real women. They weren't trying to be men. But I'll tell you something. Those women were gutsy, gutsy ladies. And when I read about Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord, I think of hundreds of women who stood strong. I one time in Mississippi went with a group of women to the state legislature, and I was lecturing there at a seminary, or the seminary that I work for now. And one of the women, somebody reminded me of this just a couple of weeks ago, and they said, "You don't remember me, but I went with you and a bunch of other women. We went down to the state legislature to talk about pornography." And I said, I can close my eyes and see I'm following along with these ladies, and I'm thinking, I don't think I want to go here. I mean, this isn't something that I would do. You're supposed to be nice. What are you doing going after these politicians like that? And I'll tell you something, those politicians withered, and they listened when those women spoke. that there was great power in gentleness and great strength when it's godly gentleness. All right. Now, the second part of the 12th verse of the 16th chapter, Paul says, greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Now, note, Paul called Persis, or Persis, or I guess it's Persis, the beloved Persis. You know, there are some people like that. They're always a benediction on other Christians. Now, I mentioned this before, but there really are some Christians you just like to be around. And those who make you feel like you've done something terrible. Let me give you a principle, and I gave it to you before, but it won't hurt to give it again. Guilty people make others feel guilty. And you can tell how guilty a person feels by checking how guilty you feel around that person. And let me tell you the flip side of that. Free people make other people feel free and joyful. And you can tell how free and joyful a person is by checking how free and joyful you feel around that person. Dr. Roger Nicol, and I talked about him a couple of weeks ago, is one of the most esteemed theologians in America. For more years than he'll admit, I think about 60, he's been teaching students who have become Christian leaders all over America. He teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Orlando, and Roger and Annette, his wife, are just wonderful people, and everybody likes being around them. You know what they did for me not too long ago? We had one of those faculty parties at Christmas. It was a kind of Christmas party where each person brings a gift wrapped without a name on it. And then the first person takes a gift from under the tree, and then the next person gets to choose a gift under the tree, or to choose the gift that was already picked. And it goes on and on, and gifts get passed back and forth and back and forth throughout the evening. Most of the time, the gifts are not what you want to take home and give to your mother. I think somebody had a picture of Marilyn Monroe. And I don't remember. There's a lot of stuff. Anyway, there was this Swiss Army knife. And I always wanted a Swiss Army knife like this. This is the kind of knife that does everything. Now, you women in the audience, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about. You men will know what I'm talking about. We bond by showing each other our pocket knives. Now, this was some kind of pocket knife. It's the biggest Swiss Army knife you could buy. It was the only good gift that night, and I got it twice. But every time I got it, somebody took it away from me because they chose that gift, and I ended up not having it. And I thought nobody noticed when I lost it the last time. No, I forgot about it. Months later, let me tell you what Dr. Nicol did. He was grinning, and he has this wonderful French accent. And he said, come into my study at the seminary, and he was, as I said, grinning from ear to ear. And he reached into his desk, and he got out the Swiss Army knife, and he gave it to me. And he said, Annette and I have been looking for that knife ever since the Christmas party because we knew how much you wanted it, and we want you to have it. I tell you something, I think I'm going to frame that Swiss Army knife. You know, there's some people who are just benedictions on Christians. They're blessings. You just like being around. I was absolutely overwhelmed by that simple act. You know why Roger and Annette are like that? Let me tell you. Because they've been with Jesus, who loves to bless his people. People who are negative and narrow and judgmental and critical need to spend some more time with Jesus. Persis was beloved, a blessing to the people of God. And that's what we're called to be for one another. And then move to the 13th verse. In the 16th chapter, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mind. Now, this is an interesting guy. When Paul uses the word chosen, it is logical to assume that he was referring to the special circumstances under which Rufus came to know Christ. What do you think were those unique circumstances? Well, I'm going to show you something really interesting. In Mark 15:21, Mark writes this, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to carry the cross of Jesus. You see it? A passerby. One moment, a nobody who was whistling a tune and enjoying the day of smelling the flowers. The next moment, a character in the greatest drama in the history of mankind. He was carrying the cross of Christ. That man, I believe, was none other than the father of the man Paul greets in Rome. Now, there are three things that are important about Rufus. First, note the circuitous ways of God. Whenever you think God is doing something in your life, he's probably not doing what you think God is doing in your life. God's ways are different. I gave it to you before, but let me give it to you again. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. The father of Rufus had other plans, other work, other dreams, and then God changed his life. He still does that. Be careful. God is a God of surprises, and Rufus was a Christian because his father carried the cross, and the direction of the entire family was radically changed. And I think that's a wonderful story. I think that, you know, Rufus just having a good time, and then the Roman soldiers grabbed him and put him in the entourage of those who were making their way to Golgotha, the hill in the shape of a skull. And the father of Rufus became a Christian that day. You know why? Because you can hardly look at the cross without getting touched by it. Well, then secondly, note the importance of a father's influence. One of the reasons for the horrible poverty and crime in many areas of our nation is the absence of the father. I know that sounds sexist, and I don't want you to think I'm putting down single mothers, because I'm not doing that. That's a hard road to hoe, and I pray for you guys. But fathers are very important to the emotional and psychological state of a child. If you're a single mother, make sure that you provide good male role models for your kids. I've mentioned it before. I believe Promise Keepers is a movement of God. I believe that it's been raised up by God to touch the nation through men. And if you can touch the men, you can touch the world. So there's an important thing about fathers. You know, have you noticed how sometimes fathers are put down on television? They always appear to be these bumbling idiots who can't do anything. They're funny, and I laugh at that too. But I get tired of that sometimes. Fathers, you're very important. As you know, my father was an alcoholic, and he did some bad things. But I want you to know I love my father a lot. And people say, you know, Steve, you're a pretty unconditional person. You love a lot of weird people. And that's true. You know where I learned that? I learned that from my father, who was the most unconditional person I ever saw. He taught me unconditional love. And so if you're a father, don't you believe those situation comedies on television? That's nonsense. You be the kind of father that God calls you to be, and you'll have amazing influence on your children. Then thirdly, note the closeness that Paul felt to the mother of Rufus, even calling Rufus' mother his own mother. Now, I've said some good things about men. Let me say some good things about women, and mothers in particular. Somebody said that the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world, and that's true far beyond anything that you can imagine. Note that Paul called the mother of Rufus his own mother. Now, we don't know what happened to Paul's mother. In fact, we don't know much about Paul's family, but he needed the influence, the care, the understanding of a mother. I miss my mother more than I can tell you. I used to call her each week and tell her what was happening in my life. And after her death, I'd pick up the phone and remember she wasn't there anymore. I miss her a lot because she's had a tremendous influence in my life. And so a lot of people say, well, you say nice things about mothers because you're a male sexist pig. No, I don't. I do it because I think that's an important thing. You know what I mean? Our daughters. Their mother, the wife, my first wife, and my last wife, Anna, she poured her life into our kids. And it shows, dear friend. I believe that as we stop affirming the importance, the tremendous importance of being mothers, then we lose something big and something important. I introduced Jerry Bridges not too long ago at a conference where both of us were speaking in Dallas. And he's something else. His book on holiness, his book on grace, absolutely are wonderful books. And so it was easy to introduce him. He's made such an impact on so many lives. So I said a lot of nice things about him. And when he got up to acknowledge my introduction of him just before he spoke, he said, you know, I really appreciate what Steve said. I wish my parents were around to hear what he said about me. My father would have been so proud, and my mother would have believed him. That's true. Mothers believe the best sometimes. I mean, when your mother doesn't like you, dear friend, you've got a serious problem. Mothers are very important. Okay. We're up to Romans now, 16:14-15. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Then Romans 16:23b, and Quartus, a brother. Now, who are all those people? I want you to know I spent hours trying to find out. I don't have the foggiest idea, and you don't either. They're just there. I mean, there's no other mention of them. There's no reference to them that Paul gives us. There's no distinguishing mark about their names or a reference to what they did. They're just Christians. If there were another incarnation of God in the flesh, we would have all kinds of questions. I would want to know. I would ask some deeply spiritual questions like, why is spinach good for you? And why is everything I like high in cholesterol? Why is everything good either fattening or sinful? Why did you make okra? But one of the questions I would ask would be this. Could you tell me the most committed and godly Christian in the world? And Jesus would probably, and I would expect he would name Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or somebody like that. But you know what? I think he would say, I'm not going to tell you. And I'd say, how come? And he would reply, because you wouldn't even know the name. Maybe it'd be one of these guys in Romans 16. You know why I think God includes the names of obscure people in the Bible in general and in the 16th chapter of Romans in particular? Because he wanted to remind us that he knows even if the newspaper doesn't know. We have this tendency to look for people that are important, that are well-known, and get next to them, that some of their fame will rub off on us. Let me tell you something. The people who are really doing things, you probably never heard their name. The people who are really making an impact for Christ never get their name in the newspaper. The people who really make a difference in others' lives are often people who serve in an obscure way. I had some time with a pastor recently, a guy I love very much, and he would be embarrassed, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say his name. And you know how pastors, when they get around, they like to have evangelistic figures. You know, you should have heard my sermon last week. Thousands were saved and hundreds were healed. It was one of the great sermons in the history of Christendom. And my church is growing by leaps and bounds. In fact, we're going to have a multi-million dollar building program next week. Now, all pastors know that's not true. But, you know, it's sort of a part of the liturgy, so we tell each other that sort of thing. Well, I was with this pastor. I was at his church. And I said to him, you know, I'm really impressed with how much your people love you. You really are a faithful pastor. He said, and I think I used the word great pastor. And he said, and he wasn't playing Harry in the humble habit kind of thing. You know what he said to me? He said, Steve, I'm not a great pastor. I'm just a plotter. I'm just a plotter. When I was young, I thought I was going to be famous, that I was going to be a great pastor. And then God told me, he said, you're just to be a plotter. He said, but I'm going to be a faithful plotter. And I'm going to keep plotting for Jesus until Jesus comes back or I die. And I thought, how wonderful. And I listened carefully, and I heard the angels singing. You know why God includes all of these names, and we don't know who they are or what they did? We can hardly pronounce them. I'll tell you, because God wanted to say something important to his people. The people you ought to be careful about are those that are famous. I mean fame as, you ought to be careful about people who do radio ministries like Key Life. I mean, this stuff is dangerous stuff, because we get to believing what people say about us, and none of it's true. We get to thinking we're something else. We're sort of like the woodpecker. you read about those woodpeckers in Cape Canaveral who were pecking on the rocket ship, and they had to delay the whole rocket launch because of these woodpeckers. Now, I'm not into, I'm for no pain for animals and stuff, but I'd have shot those woodpeckers. Don't write me letters. I'm a mountain boy, and I'm too old to change. But I just don't think woodpeckers are that important. But these woodpeckers are pecking holes in the side of this rocket. What if that rocket had taken off while that woodpecker was pecking? Okay, that woodpecker would have come back with all of his friends, and he would want to show them what he did. He'd say, man, look at, I caused that thing to take off. And he says, I have an amazing peck. I want you to know that. Well, when you're up front, you have a tendency to believe stuff like that. You begin to think that it's because of you that people listen to you. Well, it's not because of me. It's not because of anybody else. And so what God wants to do is to remind Christians who aren't up front, who never get their names in the newspaper, not famous and not known, that kind of thing, that that's the best kind. And those are the people who change the world. Those are the people that make the difference. And God wanted to say, others may not notice, but I always notice. I always notice. Now, what we're going to do next is that we're going to drop down starting at the 21st verse. Now, when we finish this list of names, we're going to go back and we're going to We're going to go back and pick up the verses that we left out. But the next list of names that the Apostle Paul uses in this 16th chapter of Romans are those who travel with him and who send their greetings along with Paul's greetings to the Christians who are at Rome. You know what we did one time in Miami? We got together as congregations, Billy Baskin's New Way Fellowship, which is basically an African-American church. Ann and I love to worship there. When we go, we look like two white exclamation points in the middle of the sentence. But we love that church, and we love Billy, one of the finest preachers that I know about anywhere, who loves God with all his heart. And then our church, which was basically honky, basically white church, Key Biscayne, we got together for a picnic one time, and it wasn't bad, I want you to know that. Putting those things together, like, well, that's what's going on here. The congregation with Paul sends their greetings to the congregation in Rome. Romans 16:21, we're continuing with our list. Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Now, along with Silas, Timothy was Paul's closest co-worker following a disagreement with Barnabas. Now, you'll find that story in Acts 15, and you'll be impressed. People are always saying, I want to go back to the early church. I want to go back to the church in the book of Acts. I want to go back and have it pure the way it used to be, when everybody loved each other. Let me tell you something, that's a myth. That's not in your mind. You read Acts 15. Says that Paul and Silas had some pretty strong Paul and Barnabas had some really strong disagreement. So the church has always fought. Just make sure the weapons are fair. You Baptists think you fight. You ought to see Presbyterians when they get mad. I mean, we make you look like wonderful, nice ladies at a ladies' tea. I mean, we become serial killers in our church. Anyway, you'll find that story in Acts 15, and Paul finds that Timothy becomes his closest friend, and he leads him along, and he calls him his son. Now, this is a young pastor. Paul told him to let no one despise his youth. You know, our young people are very important to the church. Now, I don't worship at that altar, but let me tell you something. Those of us who are mature, old, senior, you know, you can destroy their ministry, or you can make them great. If I have had any success in my ministry, there are lots of reasons for that. But one of the most important reasons was the first church I ever served out on Cape Cod. Anna and I went there, and we had a brand new baby. Robin was just born, and Jennifer hadn't even been thought of yet. And we did some really dumb things. I had never been to seminary. I never even seen a funeral. I know what you did at a funeral. I knew that God had called me to be a pastor, but I certainly didn't think it was going to happen so soon. And so while I was at Boston University, we served as that little church down in East Dennis on Cape Cod. And those were the most wonderful people. You know, they looked at us almost like their children, and our children became their grandchildren. Robin was passed from hand to hand at ladies' meetings, and we didn't have a nursery. We weren't big enough. We only sat 100 people in that church. But it's a pretty little church. And those people loved us. You know, they could have criticized. Oh, man. I think it was some of the things I said and some of the things that I did. Now, Anna never does anything improper, but I think it was some of the things I could have done. They could have eaten my lunch, and they didn't do it. And I use them as a model. I use them as a model, just as I use Paul as a model for Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy didn't do everything right. But Paul loved him and called him his son. And we need to recognize it's very important for us to do that with the young people in the church. You know, they come up with music we don't like, and the first thing we do is we say, isn't that music horrid? God couldn't have anything to do with that music. God may like it better than he likes yours. Every time the young people want to do something, we say, you can't do that. That's not godly. And we need to encourage them in the faith, the way Paul encouraged Timothy, because if the Lord tarries, they're going to carry the burden that we're carrying right now. You think about that. I mean,